First Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to mention our prayer podium, and it has copies of our current prayer petition that we have folks on there, and it's pretty exhaustive. And if you need somebody, or if you need to put somebody on that, we update that about every 2 weeks thereabouts and rotate. If we've taken somebody off that still needs to be on it, just put them back on the list if you would. We try to rotate through that. We would have about 20 pages if we kept everybody on there from when we first started doing that. And but remind people, if you want to know, you know, who we're praying for, who's currently being prayed for, those that are mentioned in our open prayer petition that we bring, those are current things that need to be prayed for today. But the one on the prayer podium there, to my right, as you go into and out of the vestibule, that is an exhaustive prayer list. And you want to get to know people in the church, that's one of the ways to do it. Just slip it in your Bible, pull it out every day, a couple times a day, and pray. Go down through that list, praying for everybody. All right, glad you're here tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we've been plugging away at this pastoral epistle, and I've enjoyed doing my best at my level to teach that. I am not, by no means, I do not consider myself an overly excellent teacher at this, kind of the first time, but I've enjoyed it, and I have learned so much going through it, what the Bible has to say, and opened my eyes. You say, do you ever reach a point where you think you've arrived? No, not yet. I kind of thought I was there before I started Bible school, that, well, I don't know what I'm going to learn. You know, I kind of grew up in a home where that was the second nature, knowing the Bible forwards and backwards, up and down, sideways and around. And then I started my first class in Bible school, and I was like, and I come out, I had built a sauna in the home that we had years ago, and I'd sit in that sauna and turn that CD player, and I'd be listening, taking notes. You got to take notes and listen to the lectures, you know. And I come out of there, and Allison says, so what do you think? I was like, I don't know anything. And I'm still there amazed. I don't know how I got through what I got through, but God is good. God gives you light at the moment you need it, and he turns more on as you need it. And the Bible speaks of lighting your path, and that light is the word of God. People say, well, I wish just God would speak to me. He has spoken, and he will speak, and it's through his word. Amen. He also can speak in your hearts. But tonight, we're going to focus on 1 Timothy, kind of where we were at. We'll kind of pick up. This one is the second part to, I've entitled this one, the first one was a bishop. This one is a continuing leader, or a leader, just simply a leader. Part 2. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 for our context, but I'm going to verse 7, and then we'll launch about verse 3 and work our way down with some of these words. And I've got some sidebars to add to our lesson for tonight, kind of tidbits and how to tell and read and discern Scripture. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, verse 2, just throw this out here. He changes. It is still a man, but now he says a bishop. So first verse, he was talking about any man, not a bishop, but a man. But then verse 2, he changes and he moves forward into what he's going to teach. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. We're going to look at that word tonight. And then verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, that's in parentheses, and that's a little added tidbit from the Holy Spirit just to give you a little bit more information on why he needs to be able to rule his house and have his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight. I ask that, Father, you would be with my words, be with your word as it goes out. Use me as a spokesperson tonight. Father, I absolutely I know nothing other than what you will allow me to teach tonight. Be with the hearts, be with those that are here. And Father, we know that we've had a day working, a lot of stuff involved in, but tonight, for these few moments, I pray that we would open our hearts to your word. And Father, I pray that it would feed us what we need to touch our lives, those that are listening or watching. I pray that you would suit a blessing and encourage them and feed them as well. Be with us tonight. Be with your word. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me say this. God has certain requirements for a pastor to abstain and retain his office. This is kind of what, as we read down through here, and we'll go over it enough to where we become familiar with what he's saying and how he's saying it and what he wants to get across. And although a pastor will never arrive at sinless perfection, and that's true, God does expect that a man who takes this office, he will be exemplary in his lifestyle. So it's not a point to where, well, if you're a pastor or a bishop, you don't have to worry about anything. No, actually, you need to worry about everything that you do because you're an example, an example. You're modeling what God wants you to be, especially if you're going to minister, if you're going to teach, if you're going to preach. You're going to need to do this God's way. It's God's requirements or qualifications. And that's just what we're going to look at tonight. We have three qualifications. Qualification number one we're going to look at, qualifications of a testimony. I believe this is verse 3. And we're going to examine that a little closer. And then I believe he gets in verse 4 and on, qualifications of his family. Qualifications of his family. And we'll see how he breaks that down for the bishop or the pastor. And then qualifications of his experience. I believe that is verses 6 and on down to verse 7. And then verse 8 kind of changes somewhat. And he addresses the second office or officer you will find in a church or in the Word of God. All right, so let's get started here. Now, under qualifications, I want to break down number 1, proper restraint. I just put proper restraint underneath that. I have three different areas that it seems that he's going to address here. So let's read verse 3 a little slower, and we'll get into what God is going to say and what he has for us tonight. Verse 3 now in our text, not given to wine, comma, no striker, comma, not greedy of filthy lucre, semicolon, not, he says, but patient, comma, not a brawler, not covetous. So we see God requires the pastor to choose righteous living and refuse to lead an ungodly lifestyle. I don't know him personally, but I've heard, read, and watched people who are of God or supposedly called of God not living a righteous life. And they're not a good example or ensample to the Christian, especially to the world as they watch them. They're always caught up in either trying to get more of your money, doing this over here or doing that over there, and you'll find it comes out in the news, and the world will run with it. Well, they were caught doing this. He's supposedly a preacher, man of God. All these people, he's led astray, and that is true. And he brings a reproach upon the name of the Lord, even if he knows the Lord. So here, God definitely requires that the pastor or that leader, that bishop, to choose righteous living and refuse to lead a life or ungodly lifestyle. So we see, number one, under a proper restraint, a pastor is expected to not lose control of his passions and is particularly warned against alcohol use. We find this in verse 3. I want to address this first. Not only alcohol use, but violence or covetousness. So we're going to break these down. Number one, under that, if you're writing, number one, careless living. Careless living. Now this word here, he says, not given to wine. A lot of times people ask, well, where actually do you land on wine or drink or strong drink or alcohol or beer or hard liquor or whatever? Well, I kind of hopefully land where the Bible is at and what the Bible seems to teach or put forth. It's pretty simple. It's not overly complicated. I want to give this, given to wine. Now, we're going to notice something. I want to teach something. This is a sidebar. This sidebar is just a little bit extra. It's something that I run across in Bible school that I knew, but it had never really been shown to me. Now,
Let me say this. I'm not trying to undermine anything I'm getting ready to say. Those that are students in our Bible Institute know that in bibliology, one of the areas that I touched on was Koine Greek, the Greek language. And I had said or made the statement, my position was, I don't have much use for the Koine Greek. We have the English. The English is very well put together, especially with the version that we have. I believe this is the Word of God, not just the best translation or a good version. I step out a little bit farther, and I say this is indeed the Word of God. I'm not saying God, you say, well, you believe in double inspiration. I believe God inspired it, and then God preserves it. And God preserves it, and it means to be actively preserved. And so here's where we land on this. And so we find that here the Bible has a lot to say. Now, back to the Greek. One of the few areas that I will use the Greek is an area like this. Here's the reason why. When the Bible uses the word wine, there's only two different spellings in the Greek. Now, in the Hebrew, that's the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, there's about four. What you find is when you look at it, it has two distinct different spellings. This one here, let's look at it and I'll explain. He says, not given to wine, as he begins to lay these qualifications or requirements out, not given to wine. He's not speaking of new wine or wine. He's speaking of a particular type of wine. When you look the definition up, and I'm going to give you how to spell it so you can take notes now. This definition is one that's already been through a fermentation process. It's already went through its process of fermenting. This one is spelled Paroinos. That's the Greek spelling. And it's pronounced paranois. That's how you pronounce it. And it is only mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. Now that's going to throw some people. People say, how do you know that wine over there is speaking of a non-fermented wine? It's because how it's spelled in the Greek or the context. English, if you want to just stick with English, let's continue to throw the Greek out. All right, you can stick with the English, but a lot of times people don't grasp the context. They struggle with grabbing the context and how it's used. And so you'll get things like, well, over in John chapter 2, Jesus turned the water into wine. Every person that likes or agrees or sides on the wine side of things says that's what he did. Well, they're in the context of thinking that it's alcoholic or it's already went through a fermentation process. The context tells you that it's called new wine. Remember what the governor said about the wine? He says, well, generally when you come to a party, you lay the new wine up front, then you bring out the old. But here we've drank the old and now you're giving us the new wine. The new wine is representation of something or wine that hasn't went through its fermentation process. It's spelled completely different. So this one here, let's get back to our context as we learn where this is a sidebar now. Verse number 3, not given to wine. This isn't grape juice. He is warning this pastor here that, look, you shouldn't be given to wine. He gives the same warning throughout the New Testament. But here specifically, here's the other place. We've read it here in Timothy. Take your Bible. Now, we're going to use Titus quite a bit tonight. So keep your place in Titus. And I want to use a verse in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. In same context, same thing as the Bible lays this out, but he's going to use this same type of wine here. And this is spelled, this is paranois wine. This is one that's already went through fermentation. It has an alcohol percentage in it. All right? So, well, I thought all wine does. Here's what you miss. We're in the Western culture. When we think of wine, we think of wine. I think of wine. I don't think of a non-alcoholic wine. I grew up in a home that wine was grape juice. Fermented wine was alcohol, wine. But the world only recognizes wine as being alcohol, not non-alcohol. They say, well, that's Welch's grape juice. That's actually fruit of the vine. That's wine, according to the Bible. So you get a little lesson here. And like I said, I learned this in Bible school. And once I got a hold of it, it's like, wow. So one of the few places I'll go and use the Greek is I say, well, which one is he using here? Well, how is it spelled? In the Greek, it's very easy because when you're reading Greek, it's spelled completely different than the one that doesn't have alcohol in it. So I'm going to show this to you. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. Let's read our verse here tonight. For a bishop, I'm in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. For a bishop must be, say it with me, blameless as the steward of God. A little bit different wording, but the same type of meaning. Not self-willed. all right? Not soon angry. Boy, he's going to go down. He's going to go down the same list, and he's given this to young Titus. He's a young pastor, and he tells Titus to stay in Crete and to ordain elders. And so he's telling me this. He says, not soon angry, not given to, say it with me, wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. This wine here is the same, not fermented wine, paranoias, okay? And it's only mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. Now watch this. Our new wine or wine is spelled, the wine that does not have the ferment in it is spelled O-I-V-O-C. It's pronounced oinos. It's spelled totally different. All right, this one is mentioned 56 times in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. So Hebrew has about four different types of spelling. It gets into wines, it gets into liquor, it gets into strong drink, it gets into old wine, strong wine, mixed drink, it gets into that. So here, just in the New Testament, simplify it tonight for us, you have two different types of wine that are mentioned in the New Testament. They're very distinctly told. Now, your context in English should make sense. He's not going to tell a pastor, well, look, you shouldn't be drinking grape juice as we know it, and so that's not going to be a problem. But if he's talking about alcohol, that would be a problem. And it's not that he doesn't have the ability to drink it. It didn't say that he'd never drank it. He said it's not good for your testimony's sake to be given to this. Don't do this. And so I always go back to that. There'll be things that a pastor should or shouldn't do, not because he doesn't have the liberty. I'm not justifying drinking. I'm saying there's a lot of other areas. But he'll have to take a stand and have some standards and convictions on why he doesn't. This would be one of the areas that is it's a red line issue. And so if you have one or somebody given to that but wants to be a bishop, he's telling you, you shouldn't be doing this. This is something. He puts this in here not only to Timothy, but to Titus. So let's move on. So you got a little lesson there in Greek. And so we see that's pretty easy to find. If you're ever wondering which one is he using, you can look it up and you can find that. All right, so one's mentioned a couple of times, which is the fermented one in the New Testament. And the other times it's mentioned just new wine or wine, non-fermented, hadn't went through a fermented process, mentioned over 56 times. So you say, what's John chapter 2? Which one does it use? The one that's non-fermented. That's what Jesus... You have to understand something about Jesus. Jesus kept the law perfect. The Bible commands a Jew under the law not to give drink, a strong drink, to a neighbor. It's not wise, especially even if... I don't teach this, but some pastors will, that had a Nazarite vow. Nazarene or Nazarite wasn't even supposed to eat grapes, let alone drink the juice from them. And so a lot of times you'll hear men say, well, he had a Nazarite vow. I don't say the Bible teaches that. I can't find that. I know he was from Nazareth, but that doesn't mean he had a Nazarite vow. Totally different. All right, so careless living, verse 3. Let's go a little bit further. He mentioned something else. So not only careless living in verse 3, but contentious living. So he goes on in verse 3, not given to wine. Then he says this, no striker. All right, you say, well, what is what striker means? One who smites, or quarrelsome, contentious, looking for a fight. I know some independent, fundamental Baptist preachers who fit this right here, and they're preachers or pastors. I try not to be bosom buddies with them because I think it's a trouble. I'm not talking about somebody taking a stand for the Word of God. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about somebody that's standing up for a conviction or a standard met from God's Word. That's not what I'm speaking of. I mean, going out of their way to cause contention or strife in a physical sense, quarrelsome. And so you'll hear a preacher get upset from time to time dealing with sin, dealing with situations. But I'm talking about the situation of a contentious. A striker means one who smites, is not having no problem with the physical sense, moving from the spiritual sense to the physical sense. All right? This is what he's talking about. Literally, contentious, looking for a fight. Now, the word striker. So he says striker literally means ready to wound, and don't be trying to hurt somebody. All right, physically. And so this is what contentious. So he said, look, you need to restrain from careless living. All right. Then he says, I want you to be cautious of contentious living. And so this is what this is speaking of. Now there's something else here he mentions. So not only not given to wine, no striker, and then he says this, not greedy of filthy lucre. I already know something about the religious circle growing up into it. There are a lot of people in religion for the money, or what they think is money. And if you're on the fence on that, just flip the TV on. You'll run across somebody. You'll run across somebody that will ask for your money and say, if you want your faith activated, you need to write that check to this ministry. And your faith will only be activated until we receive that money. And when we receive that money, we'll activate your faith will be activated. You know, I don't know what they say, but they'll say something to that effect. And it'll all be about money. This is why this is put in here, not just for them, but for anybody that can get caught up, any bishop, preacher, whatever. And he says, greedy of filthy lucre, covetous living, not greedy for money. This speaks of a man who is in the ministry for the perks. I have a verse on this. I remember it said we were going to use Titus. Scoot back over to Titus chapter 1 and look at verse 11. He said, whose mouths must be stopped, verse 11, Titus chapter 1, verse 11, who subvert whole houses. He's giving you another working definition of the description of individuals who are out for filthy lucre's sake, for their own agenda, you might say, teaching things which they ought not. All right, there you go. For filthy lucre's sake. So he tagged it there to Titus. He said, be careful of those that are teaching things they ought not, and they're teaching it for filthy lucre's sake. I've got something on this. A false preacher or teacher will teach or preach any ideal that will bring about their greatest profit. I'll curb a little bit what I say. I'll teach this over here to appease this person. I'll go over here. I won't mention nothing over here because if I say something, then they're going to get upset and they'll leave. So I'm going to teach in a way that brings a profit to themselves. Money, monetary gain, not spiritually. I'm in the context of this covetous living. And so we want to be mindful of this, a proper restraint. He is basically spelling out a proper restraint here. Let's go back to our text and let's capture another verse. I want to deal with a proper response. So we looked at the proper restraint, but there's another one here in verse 3, proper response, okay? Let's read on here. He says, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, look at the next phrase he gives us. But patient, not a brawler, but not covetous. Instead of submitting to impulses, the pastor must be led by the Holy Spirit, not by whims, not by attitudes of the flesh, all right, anger, bitterness, hate. You can go down through malice, wrath, envy, strife. So if you have a man in that position who one day is this way, the next day is that way, one day is this way, you've got problems. He's being more controlled by the flesh, the emotions, than he is the Spirit of God. We're saying here that a proper response, he says, patient. Patient means appropriate and mild, showing gentleness and moderation. There's some verses on this. We're in 1 Timothy. Move to the left and go to 1 Thessalonians. First, not too far, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 14 with me. I'm going to move a little quick for the sake of time. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. And he says this, it's a command. You say, there's no commands in the New Testament. There are many commands in the New Testament. He says, be patient toward just the people in church. No, he says, all men. All right, that's all men. All right, and so we see this. Now, we were in 1 Timothy. Move back to the right. See, you got me turning a lot. It's good. It's good. We need the exercise. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. I'm going to read a couple verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're looking at this word patient. It means quite, it's very an important word. That's why the Apostle Paul is putting this down as a qualification. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not, say it with me, strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. What's he say there? patient. And now he says in verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You say, that happens a lot. Whoever manage or work with somebody or counsel somebody who's just full of, they're not getting it. And even if you explained it, I've tried. I sometimes thought, well, I'd be pretty good at explaining that to somebody who's just not there. It doesn't work very well. I've never had somebody, you know what? Oh, it turned a light bulb on. I've been looking at this all wrong. I dream of that day, but that's really never happened. There's always somebody who's angry, mad, something ain't right. And this is what this verse is speaking of, that type of individual. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God preventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You're dealing with somebody who's weak in the flesh, whatever, and Satan has got them. And I'll give you just a little tidbit. Here's a little key to this. If they're after another brother or sister in Christ, Satan's involved automatically. You're going after a brother or sister in Christ, you got aught. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible tell a brother or a sister to come together like that in contention or strife. You automatically know Satan's there, automatically, default. So you need to understand your premise and where you're coming from. And he's telling us that, look, you need patience. But that's not all. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at our text again. There's some more here. So he goes down through this list and he says, but patient. And then he says, not a brawler. Now he already told us no striker, but he says brawler. I believe this speaks of a peacemaker, not a brawler. A peacemaker means not combative, not one who causes strife, abstaining from fighting. That was hard for me to take. I had quite a few years in that. There's something about it that I liked. But that doesn't work very well in the ministry dealing with people. I love the moment in the day to explain a principle to somebody, because pain in what I was in, it used pain, like pain compliance. And whether the person believed or not, the pain was the mediator, the definition of, yeah, this works, this hurts, I don't want no more of this. In the spiritual realm, you don't get to do that. You use prayer. You use prayer and you use patience. And he says, look, you need to be not a brawler. You need to be a peacemaker. Let me say this. The pastor is not to create a fight or call strife. He is to seek to be like Christ, who was a peacemaker. Doesn't mean that Christ gave in when somebody had false doctrine. You'll find that through his whole ministry. But he wasn't about to damage or destroy something that was good. And so he was a peacemaker, and I'm thankful one day he made peace with me. I made peace with him. He's the ultimate peacemaker, and he saved my soul. He regenerated me. And so I'm thankful for that. He could have easily, as Pastor Tom had always said, he could flick you off like a fly. We're not deserving of anything that we get in the mercy and the grace and the long-suffering and the forbearance that we get every day from God. And so here, as a pastor, he's saying, look, man, you need to not be someone who creates fights or struggles or a brawler. So we dealt with this qualification, all right, of testimony. Let's look at verse 4, the qualification of family. The qualification of family, this comes in verse 4. And he says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. He adds this bit in verse 5. Let's add it. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And he puts it in the form of a question. He wants you to think, how's this happen? If his home isn't being run or can't be run, well, he's not able to do it. Then the problem is he's going to struggle with the church. And so there's a problem. There will be a conflict. I've seen that happen, and it's hard. It's very hard. You become less effective, and Satan gets an advantage of you over that way, because you're not ruling something that God has given you as a steward to be over and to make sure you're responsible, to make sure your house is being run right. All right, so let's get into this. So qualification of the family, there's two things here. Number one, his leadership. All right, let's look at verse 4 again. He says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. An approved pastor is in charge of his own household. God has ordained him to lead, according to this verse here, and he is to govern his family wisely to qualify to lead the church. So he gives you kind of a little vetting right there with the gentleman or the person you have that is desiring this office or is maybe looking at being a pastor. Here's a little vetting right here. Look at his home. One that ruleth well his own house. He's speaking of his own house. He says ruleth. That word there means to be placed over, to superintend. I know what a superintendent is. I've had a number of them over jobs and projects in the past. You might have been one or be one, but a superintendent, this is part of the definition of ruleth, or preside over, to be a protector or a guardian. Okay, that's what ruleth. So you might be a protector or a guardian. You're all the above if you're a husband, all right, and you have a home, house. Subjection, let's deal with this one. It just simply means obedience, submission, subordination. That's for everybody, by the way. Even the man, he is to be subjection to the authority of the Word of God. And you'll find here that he's given a requirement. Somebody's carrying these requirements or qualifications around. So it's going to be individuals who pick these elders or these bishops. They want to make sure that they fit this. This is called the requirements for an ideal pastor. All right. So, and we're going to look at the deacon here, not tonight, but later on. So ruleth, subjection. We see what he's doing here. So that's his leadership. And that comes into play because that indeed is what he should be doing. We call it, the Bible teaches, servant leadership. Same pretty much thing in the home, a servant leadership. It's not one of this, well, you do this, you do that. I know. Hold your peace. So my girls and they'll say, that's what you do all the time. Well, it is. But there's also a lot of that is done in every home, listen to me, husband, that you should be showing by example. Okay? And I would be one that would fall short of that. Let's move on. All right. Point number two, his manner. Hopefully I do better here. I'm going to watch what I say around here. Point number two, his manner. Okay? I want to say this. A pastor should be serious about living out the Word of God, both at church and at home. This is very important. I was blessed with two parents who lived the same. What you see here at church is the same in their home. Dad might raise his voice a little bit harder at home, a little more comfortable, but it was the same person, what you see. There was not two of them. I've seen that in homes, and it's not good because I'll tell you what it does. It destroys not only the home and the fabric of the home, especially if you have children, but two, it'll destroy the church because there's two different types of people, and they're living a double life. And so his manner, he brings this up. And notice what he says here, verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house. Now look at verse 5. If a man know not how to rule his own house, verse 5, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so his manner should be consistent. Gravity. I want to go back and look at this word gravity. And this is a good word. It means the character of a person that entitles them to reverence and respect, dignity, and purity. I'm going to go back to Titus. I'm going to add a little bit more to this. Move back over to Titus this time. We've been reading out of chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 2, and I want verse 7. Looking at this word gravity, and that's found in verse 4 of our text, and it means the character of a person that entitles them reverence and respect, dignity, and purity. I'm the kind of person, I like the respect, but a lot of times respect is earned. If it's demanded, it's not healthy. I understand the military might get into some of that for the sake of their time, their shortness of what they have to do, their training, and what they need to reprocess people through. I get that. But in a church, this is more of a servant leadership, and it shouldn't be demanded. It should just simply be there if the person has it. And that's what he's saying. He's using this in the context, if you go back to our text, in the home. And so a lot of times that definition is not found in the home, the gravity. And that speaks of the character of a person that entitles them to reverence and respect and dignity and purity. It should be there by default because of the position, how I look at it. But a lot of times men and even women don't fit that definition. They're very poor at showing that definition. Matter of fact, it's not good. Let's look at what Titus has to say here for us. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of, say it with me, good works in, what's he say there? Doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. There's the word again. He's going to use these words. They have a lot of meaning to them. And we're looking at the qualification of the family and what should already be in place. You say, where do you get that? Look at verse 2 again in our text. Back in our text, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'll show you. A bishop, notice the wording here, then must be. That is speaking of something that is already in place. It's not saying, well, yeah, I promise to be the husband of one wife. I promise not to give into wine. I promise not to be covetous. No, it already is in place. It's already in place, which leads to our next points as we look at the qualification of his experience. I'm looking at the clock. Let's get into this. Look at verses 6 and 7 of our text, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. And thirdly, we're going to say the qualifications of experience. All right, so we looked at the home, we looked at his testimony. Thirdly, we're going to look at his experience. Now, notice verse 6, not a novice, it simply just comes out and says it, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. He's always near when something's going down wrong. He's always there, and he continually warns us, consistently warns that the pastor here, the churches, and we see that the writer's consistent in this. He knew something about this. Now watch verse 8. Verse 7, that was it. Let's get into this. We see two things. Number one, spiritual maturity, our maturity. Verse 6, Paul warns against being lifted up with pride. Now the reason for this warning is that Satan could easily work on the pride of a new convert and use it to ruin his life and reputation. He not only can work in that area with a novice or somebody new or just gotten saved, but also somebody that might be a little bit further down the road and they're given into self or self-will or pride. And that's a problem. I've run across pastors, and I don't name names, but they're out there and they're totally engrossed into self. If it benefits them, if there's a benefit to them, if there's a profit to them, then they're in. If it's giving, if it's taking their time and they're not getting anything back, then they're not interested in it. That's a problem. And Satan will get an advantage, and he warns. And so we're seeing the spiritual maturity of this person. Satan's always involved. Novice means newly planted or a new convert. If we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I just have a few moments now. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 22. And he says here, and he warns again, he talks about maliciousness, advice, and instructions here in verse 22. Again, this is a pastoral epistle, verse 22. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And he goes on down there. He's teaching Timothy about this. And so this speaks dealing with his spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity grows and comes with seasons of trials and spiritual growth through the Word of God. That's teaching it and preaching it. And that's one of the ways, one of the better ways to learn through teaching by instruction. All right, we're going to deal with this sincere manner. I've got some time here. So we see spiritual maturity, sincere manner. Back in my text, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach or into reproach in the snare of the devil. Two things here. We see a good testimony. We see a good perception. He needs good perception. There shouldn't be any grounds for doubting about a pastor's character or integrity. It's basically what's going on here. Or for questioning the testimony of someone who desires this office. If it's in question, you don't need to be doing something suddenly. Give it some time. Pray about it. Seek some counsel or advice. But under a good testimony, it speaks of, he says here in verse 7, a good report. All right, a good report. That's going to mean a testifying that which one testifies, i.e., like before a judge. He's going to be honest about having a good report, and it's not only him saying it. It's like that one saying, "Yeah, I hear you, mostly from you, but I hear you." And it's just the one person saying how good or how great they are, how good they are. Well, what about whatever the people are thinking or saying? And this is kind of what this is talking about, a good testimony. He says, without. In verse 7, that's why it's put in here. He says, a report of them which are without. This simply means outside or external, referring to those outside the church. So I need some more Bible on that. Turn to 1 Peter. I am short on time here. I got less than a minute. Actually, I'm right on top of the head. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says again, this is Peter writing, and he's correlating, and he has the same parallel thought in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, having your conversation, that's not your words, that's your lifestyle, your mannerisms, where you go, what you do, what you wear, what you say, who you're with, who you're not with, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. He has a warning here, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be, he said, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify who? God. In the day of visitation. You say, what is he saying here? He's speaking of a good testimony. I need to finish. A good perception. Fall. He says, lest he fall. He says, so report, I'm back in my text now, report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach. Fall means to fall into or among, be entrapped by, overwhelmed with. That's what he's saying. He's not simply physically falling. He's falling into something that might not be wholesome or good or right. Why didn't the pastor or preacher teach on something that I think? There'd be a reason maybe why he doesn't preach or teach. Oh, I think this would be a good message. Well, God might be giving it to you to preach or teach. But you want to be careful. He don't want to fall. He wants perception, good perception. Satan is always looking for means to destroy God's men and leaders. Amen. That's men and women. When they fall, they cause many to fall along with them. Isn't that so true? Well, I know a pastor, and there'll be people that love that pastor, and then all of a sudden he does something crazy, falls into sin, and all of a sudden you've got a bunch of people. Well, because he did that, I want nothing to do with church. That's what they think of church. And he calls a bunch of people to stumble and fall and get out of the race, get out of the ministry. This is Satan's work. When pastors make ungodly choices, it gives more reason for the unbelieving world to mock Christians. The world will pronounce the world will pounce on any opportunity to accuse Christians of hypocrisy. That's so true. That is so true. They do not have a good taste in their mouth towards Christians. And I wonder why. We accuse them, and they accuse God or Jesus Christ that he's not real. And it's really us. God's real. Jesus Christ is real. We're just not doing what the Bible tells us to do. And so as we get through some of this hard material, let's all stand up. A leader, part two, dealing with the qualifications of a bishop. So hopefully it's been a blessing as we get through that. And then we'll be in verse 8, Lord willing, next week. If I get an invitational song, have a pianist and Brother Tom, work his way up here. Just pick a song, and I might have you sing a verse or two. But very powerful words, and it's important not to overlook words or phrases in those areas. A lot of times people get hung up, and they'll go right to one of those verses, and they'll pull something out of context. Pull it out, say, well, this is what I think it means. And you're like, that's not what it's saying, though. And then secondly, or they'll read into the text. Well, I think it means that. You know, the words aren't there. The thought's not there. Be mindful and always be diligent about your Bible study correctly. Brother Tom, what do we sing? 306. Let's sing a verse, 306. 306.